I think Paul sat down one day and said, the future is happening. What Jesus commanded us to do, what God prophesied through Joel and Amos, and even at the beginning of time saying to his people, I want you to bless the whole earth, now is beginning to happen as the Christian faith moved beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. I say all of that to say this, your greatest legacy will not be what you do, but will be the future that you release. You can't make the future happen, but you can take the obstacles off the future.
Thank you, Evan. It's really my treat to be with you today. That reference, by the way, was a visit I made to Rome a year and a half ago, and had a chance to visit with Pope Francis and talk about some very interesting things and lots of stuff I don't agree with, but I was really hoping to be able to talk about what does the future look like. While I was there, I visited the Sistine Chapel and Mamertine Prison. And what's interesting is if you visit the Sistine Chapel, there's tourists wrapped around the block. If you go to the Mamertine Prison where Paul died or was executed by Nero, no one's there. I mean, it's where he wrote. Now, think about this. Nero sentences Paul to death. So he writes this letter to Philippi, which I was recommending or which I was referencing, and basically saying, you know, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, count it all joy, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's writing it from a prison cell, knowing he's going to die. But he's writing it to the church that he started in Philippi, knowing that no matter what they do to him, they can't stop the church. It's happening. And so today, go try to find what Nero wrote. But 80 million times a year, Paul's words are reproduced. You try to stamp out what God wants to do, it will only multiply it. I want to talk to you about a story in Mark chapter 2, but before I do that, I want to give you a picture of God's character, because this story is about God's character. It's about Jesus teaching and a man gets healed in his midst, and he says some things to him that I'd like to draw your attention to. But before we do that, let me give you a picture of God's character. In the Old Testament, Moses, who is very famous with everybody, if you ask Jews or Arabs alike, they'll know who Abraham and Moses. I mean, they'll know a lot of the Old Testament characters. Moses is this guy that God chose to lead Israel out of Egypt, traveled 40 years in the wilderness, and then ended up at the edge of the promised land, and Joshua led them in. But I love this conversation with Moses. I don't know if you've ever really stopped to think about this, that to me shows the character of God. And it shines through even as Jesus was his earthly representative. Moses says to God, show me your glory. Now, I think that's a very interesting expectation of Moses. Show me your glory. What else could God do, right? He's parted the Red Sea. He's shown up in a fiery bush. He sent a bunch of plagues to set Israel free. He's shown up and fed them every morning, a couple million people from nothing. He shows up in a pillar of fire. So what would God say when someone says to him, show me your glory? Where are you in your greatest glory? What miracle would you do? And I love what God says because it shows you his character. He says, look for my mercy. Wow. A God who could do anything says, I'm in my highest glory when I am giving mercy away. That is the highest compliment you could pay to me, that I am a merciful God. So when you come to this passage in Mark chapter 2, I use the word uncomplicated because I think we complicate life too much. We complicate the gospel. We complicate what God said. And it's just real simple. Jesus doesn't mince a lot of words. He just gets right to the issue and he acts out of his righteousness and out of his mercy. So Mark chapter 2, can we read this morning? It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, I'd never really thought about him living somewhere outside of of Nazareth in Jerusalem, but apparently he has a home for some season in Capernaum on the coast of Israel, today a tourist destination, but he's there. They gathered in large numbers. There was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came. Say that phrase with me. Some men came. That hopefully is going to mean something to you before we finish. Just some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk?" Don't you love it when Jesus kind of turns the tables a little bit and says, answer my question. Which would be easier for me to do? "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." I would say 90% of us, including me, most of our life have lived with this story, and the thing that we got out of it was a man was paralyzed, and Jesus healed him. But as I began to kind of live in this chapter, and I love to do that, Pastor Evan, I love to just kind of say, "Lord, what are some things in the scripture that you definitely had recorded, but don't, at first they don't jump out, but Holy Spirit, say something to me." So for instance, when it says some men came, maybe if you think about it a little bit, you're thinking, here is the greatest person ever to walk the face of the earth. The reason this place is crowded, the reason they can't get to him, the reason they're bringing this man to Jesus is because they knew he could heal. He had a reputation of doing miracles. So they bring this man to Jesus. What it doesn't say to us is, why isn't his family bringing him? Why is it just some men? Doesn't even say his friends. Jesus addresses him with the word son, which I find very interesting. He never addresses anyone like that before and never since. So Jesus, what are you seeing about the brokenness of this man that's obvious to you but not obvious to everybody else? I just had breakfast with the chief of police of L.A., and there were six of us Foursquare pastors that had breakfast with him. Chief Moore, brand new chief of Los Angeles. I think it's the largest or second largest police force in America. This is what he said to me. "Glenn, what you can do is pray for me." He said, our last count of officers that were killed in line of duty is 16. And I thought, wow, that's a lot. That leaves a lot of families, a lot of casualties. And then he come up with something else that I never expected. He said, "But during that same time that 16 officers have died in the line of duty, 36 officers have taken their lives." Wow. I was not expecting that. I mean, all of us understand that when an officer responds to a domestic violence situation, it's the most dangerous situation in the world. Few of us stop and think of the 24/7 pressure that a police officer lives in. Which is why oftentimes in a situation like this, Jesus immediately did the obvious, which was heal the man. He did something which was not so obvious and created some controversy when he told the man his sins were forgiven, but did something nobody else but him probably understood in that moment, which was, "Son, take this miracle and go home." Jesus wasn't just healing his body, he wasn't just healing his spirit, but he was healing his relationships. I love this about God, because he isn't just concerned about getting you saved. He's really concerned about you being a whole person. And he's really concerned today about going into the areas nobody else sees that's broken in your life and bringing his touch to them. Because we respond to things that are obvious. I was telling first service that I got on an airplane recently from Chicago to Rhinelander, Wisconsin. It was a small commuter jet, and they already told us they weren't going to serve drinks because the flight was too short. But this guy sat down beside me. I was in the bulkhead seat, and he was drunk, and he was arrogant, and he was mean. I would have guessed he's around 38 to 40 years old. And I mean, he was obnoxious. And about 10 minutes into the flight, he pulls his phone out and he says, "Glenn, I'm going to show you some of my girlfriends." Now, I hadn't asked to see his girlfriends. I hadn't even asked about them. But he said, "This one's from Chicago, and she's Italian." And then he said, "I've met all of these girls at a bar in New Jersey. There's 10 girls to every guy. If you give me your phone number, if you're in New Jersey, I'll take you to this bar." I pulled out my phone. I pulled up a picture of my wife, and I said, "This is my wife. We've been married 43 years. He looked at her, and he said, "Man, she's really cute. Could I have her phone number?" I'm going, "Are you serious?" He goes, about a minute or two later, he said, "This is the worst day of my life." And I'm going, "Well, it's about the worst day of my life, but sitting beside you." He said, "This morning at 7:30, I got a call. My father died of a heart attack, and we were not on speaking terms. I'm flying back to him, having to arrange his funeral. I'm going back to a city where I left a divorced wife and a kid that I haven't seen or had anything to do with. I'm absolutely miserable. I have no idea what to do." Do you know, in about 30 seconds, my whole perspective changed. I saw a man in pain. I didn't see an obnoxious, rude, drunk person. I saw a person who was masking with all of his lifestyle deep-seated, unresolved pain. So I began to share with him some things he could do about encountering his wife, his ex-wife and his kid and the funeral home. And he finally turned to me and he says, "What do you do for a living?" I said, I still wasn't sure if I was safe. I said, "Well, I'm the CEO of a nonprofit international company." And he said, "Are you a pastor?" I said, "Yeah, I am." Then the conversation went deeper, and as he was getting off the plane, remember, all this is in 35 minutes. Don't tell me God doesn't sit you in certain seats. Don't tell me that your life isn't foreordained and predestined and God knows every step of your life. And he puts you in places that may seem filled with pain and anxiety, but in reality, he's guiding every single step. He answered his phone on the way out of the jet bridge, and I heard him say to somebody, "Yeah, it's the worst day of my life, but I sat beside a pastor on the plane, and I can see hope." I have no idea what's happening to him. You know, the Bible says some people plant seeds, some people water it, and God gives the increase. I just played a very small part in something I had no intentions of playing. But this is what I know, that God doesn't do anything by accident. He's the most intentional person I know. Everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. So I try to live my life more on purpose. And thinking that even when I didn't know what he was doing, he was arranging stuff. So whether I'm on a plane or whether I'm engaged in a conversation with a waiter or whatever, is that God had me there and he had them there. And I'm always, now my spiritual radar is up saying, "God, I'm not going to force doors open, but God, if you've opened a door," God sends Paul and Silas. So when Paul's writing this to the church in Philippi in a Roman prison, knowing he's going to die, you know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about the Roman jailer who happened to hear him singing in the midst of his pain, and he got saved, and so did his whole family. And Paul's thinking, nothing happens by accident. In fact, the Bible says, Joseph tells us this, that God even takes the things Satan meant for bad and turns them for good. That's the God that I serve. He's ordained my steps. He's put me in places. And Corinthians says it like this. It's because every single one of us, maybe you don't even say, I don't know what my ministry is. Let me give you a ministry today. The ministry of reconciliation. That's been given to all of us. What does that mean? Putting things together that have been torn apart. A God who reconciles, a God who is the God of redemption, a God who's looking to redeem everyone's story, including yours, including the pain maybe no one else knows about. When will the pain end? I don't know, but what I know is that God is oftentimes using pain in my own life to bring about a better version of who I am, because I can rely less on me and I need to rely more on Him. So when I see this spiritual restoration in this paralyzed man's life, is that God just declares to everybody his sins are forgiven. Kind of interesting. Doesn't ask for it. He doesn't repent. Jesus just says your sins are forgiven. Matt Chandler said it like this: without a heart transformed by the grace of Christ, we just continue to manage internal and external darkness. This isn't about just making people better people. This is about realizing at the root of everything that we do, there is a spiritual component. And that's why we have to believe that it's only God who can transform people's life. We want to bring people into places of conformity, and God says, I'm not interested in that. I'm bringing them to a place of transformation. I want to change their heart, because then if I change their heart, I'll be in charge of their behavior. You try to manage their behavior. Just get them to the place where they can stand before me and have their heart transformed. In this whole physical restoration, Max Lucado said once, our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, not the one who prays it, that should release some of you today. The power of prayer is not in the one who prays it, but in the one who hears it. Our prayers make a difference. I was invited to a Panama prison a year and a half ago and to visit Manuel Noriega. Some of you are too young to know who he is, but there's a recent movie with Tom Cruise that shows Manuel Noriega showing up quite a few times as a former CIA operative of the United States. He's a dictator of Panama, but he takes guns to the Contra rebels, and then he gets cocaine and he brings it back to the United States. It's a very complicated world we live in. At the end of the day, the United States made a decision to go arrest Noriega. So we went down to Panama, and we chased him into a church. He found sanctuary in a church, and we couldn't go in a church. So we piped music in. Now, I think it's country western music is probably what got him out of there, but I'm not sure. I mean, could have been a lot of things, but country western music would have got me out of there. I'd have got out of there so fast. But we do know that he came out. We arrested him. He got extradited to Florida and was sentenced to, I think it was life imprisonment. But three pastors from Texas started visiting Manuel Noriega in Florida and led him to Jesus. He had a radical conversion. He got extradited to France and then extradited to Panama City, where you might be interested to know a Foursquare pastor became his pastor in the prison in Panama. No one the last 8 years has gotten in to see Manuel Noriega except family, legal people, and this pastor. And she wrote me and she said, I've been taking your sermons to Manuel Noriega in prison. He wants to meet you. I said, is it safe? If I get in, can I get out? So she said, I don't even know if I can get you in. So she finally called me. She said, I got this letter from the government. They've invited you to come visit him. So a year and a half ago, I got to go visit Noriega, and we spent an afternoon together, and he told me about his exploits with Gaddafi and Pinochet and all this stuff, and very broken man, very sweet guy, very repentant. And then he told me a couple things. He told me he had a brain tumor a benign brain tumor that they were going to need to operate on. And I said, well, can I pray for you? So I expected him to say, yes, please pray for my operation. But instead he said, pray that I can get out of prison. Oh, great. I get to pray for a famous person and they want me to pray that they get out of prison. So I made this prayer. I don't even really know what I prayed except, Lord, your will be done. That was on a Sunday. On a Saturday, 6 days later, a friend of mine from Panama City said, I saw your picture with Noriega. I said, yeah, wasn't that cool? He said, did you know they just let him out of prison? I said, what? I mean, have you ever prayed and then God answered your prayer and then you said, what? I mean, God actually did that? He got out of prison, spent 3 months with his family. Three daughters who were converted to Christianity, his grandkids, his wife who'd never left him. 3 months with his family for the first time in 30 years, went in for surgery and never came out of surgery. I just wonder sometimes if God's little interventions in our life, the Bible says we have not because we ask not, and while we don't know what God's going to do, I think he's inviting us to ask. These friends or these men came and brought this man to Jesus, but actually doesn't say they're his friends and it doesn't even say they're his family. He starts with son and he ends with go home. So the last thing I want to tell you today is that God's interested in restoring every facet of your life, including the brokenness of relationships, including where there's been embarrassment, shame, regret. God has this innate ability to push the reset button. We don't, but he does. That's what grace and mercy, it's even a God who says, I throw your sin to the sea of forgetfulness. I don't even remember them anymore. We remember them. Other people remind us of what a failure we are and maybe what a pain we are. And I don't know what his family got to with this man, but they weren't there for him in his most glorious moment. But instead of Jesus saying, hey, stick it to them, they didn't care for you, they weren't here for you, Jesus says, go home and make it right. You be the reconciler. You tell them about your miracle. You be the person of grace. You be the person of mercy. Isn't it amazing? A person who could have blamed his family, Jesus is actually sending him into to be the reconciler. I find that just like God. We want the world to change. The world is not going to change. We have to be like Jesus, who invites himself to Zacchaeus' house and all the religious. I love this. I'm going to tell you this and one story about our neighbor, and then we're done. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, which is one of the most famous sinners in the Bible. He's a tax collector, and the Jews wrote in their Talmud that, I think this is bizarre, they said you could lie to a tax collector. That's how much they distrusted tax collectors. You could lie to a murderer, you could lie to a thief, and you could lie to a tax collector. So Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, and they're all out. I would imagine they're either looking in the windows or they're in his front yard, and they're saying, can you believe Jesus is at the home of a sinner? Nobody has this answer, though. Someone finally had a conversation with Zacchaeus about what could be. Evan, when we talked about removing the obstacles of a future, this is what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you're the son of Abraham. This is not your inheritance. This is not what God had intended. All I know is that by the end of his conversation, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to take back everything that I've taken. And I'm even going to multiply it and give people back. You know why? Because somebody dared to have a conversation with him. Somebody dared to care for him. Somebody dared to go have dinner with him. Oh, they had time to criticize him. They had time to judge him. But no one had time to go have dinner with him. Debbie and I lived in Southern California for 19 years. I'm from North Carolina. In fact, a guy came up after the first service and said, hey, I'm a Southerner, and I just wanted you to meet another Southerner. We have a few Southerners in Canada. I said, yeah, I'm from NASCAR territory. I'm from Charlotte. In fact, one of the big NASCAR drivers, Brad Keselowski, goes to our Four Square Church, and he's won two or three races this year. And I love living in L.A. because being from NASCAR country, I drove on the freeways like a sport in Los Angeles. You know, it was fun weaving in and out of the traffic in L.A. But we had a neighbor across the street who was the most obnoxious person I've ever lived beside. And in fact, we had a club on our street, and the club was rallied around one point, and that was, don't ever talk to Michelle. But my wife ignored it. She went on walks with Michelle every day. I got to know her husband. He had a heart attack. We provided some care for him, some gift card, took their trash in and out. And people on our street didn't like us because we cared for Michelle. I mean, we were still friends with a lot of them, but they didn't like that we cared for them. Well, one day, I was going out to get my mail, and Michelle came out the front door, and they lived right in front of us, and she goes, Glenn, is that your car parked in front of my house? I actually thought she was just interested in whose car it was because we'd had some friends over the night before, and I didn't have time to bring my car in. And I said, yeah, Michelle, that's my car. She said, move it, and don't ever park it on this side of the street again. I didn't park in front of her driveway. I didn't park in front of her mailbox. I was not blocking anything about her life, but she just, that's the kind of person she was. So I said to Michelle, I'll be glad to move my car. I went inside, got my keys, came back out, got in my car, pulled back in my driveway, and I was mad. I walked in the kitchen, and I was looking for my wife because I was going to tell her, we're joining the club. We're not speaking to them ever again. We're the only people on the street that have even been nice to them. And this is how they treat us? But before I could find her, God stood in front of me. I didn't see him, but I heard him. And he said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to join the club. And he said, I want you to pray for them. I said, I'm not praying for them. I said, you got angry with people before. You kicked a third of your angels out of heaven. I thought I had a pretty good argument, Evan. God said, you're not wired to live with us. Find your wife and pray for them. So I found Debbie. I told her what happened. I told her about my conversation with God. And I said, we're supposed to pray for them. But I don't feel like praying for them, so you need to pray for them. So she prayed for them. She wasn't caught up with the emotions I was, and I might have said amen. I'm not even sure. That afternoon, we got an email from Michelle, and she apologized for her behavior earlier during the day, and I thought, wow, I don't think this woman's ever apologized for anything in her life. A couple months later, her husband got a job transfer, and they wrote us a letter, and this is what they said. We've been watching your life for 4 years, and we wanted you to be first to know that we've decided to follow the God that you serve. Here's two things that I know, and then I'd like to pray for you. If I'm broken on the inside, it's really hard for me to help other people get healed. Because what I view from them is through my brokenness, not through my healing. So what I know is that God's always healing me, Pastor Evan. He's always taking me to places where I kind of get broken all over again. So that out of my humility and out of my weakness, when I have nothing to offer, and only because of God's grace and care and healing, could I even stand before you today, then I'm all of a sudden in a position to feel other people's pain. But if I deny I'm broken, if I live life with a sort of arrogance and hardness and kind of a smart aleck view, I'm never going to experience what's happening with people that I don't see. I see their behavior, but what you don't know is what's causing their behavior. And that's what God wants to get a hold of. He wants to get through to whatever pain there is. If the worship team will come, I'm going to take 1 minute to tell you one final story, then we're going to sing. I had a flight from L.A. to to Seattle, and the guy sitting beside me was an atheist. And when he found out I was a pastor, he started cussing. And he said, "I hate it that I'm sitting beside you. I got hurt by the church, and I hate the church, and I hate God, and I no longer believe in God. And I'm looking up to see if there's another seat I can sit in." Because he was mad. And I looked at him and I said, "You know what? I believe in God, so on his behalf, I'd like to recruit you to be a leader in his church." And he goes, "What kind of crazy church do you belong to that would recruit an angry atheist?" I thought, that's a softball question. I spent the next 30 minutes telling about the church that Jesus built, not the one he had experienced. When I finished, we landed in Seattle. He grabbed his backpack and he said, "Man, you've really messed with me. I'm going to have to think about this." And he said, "And when I get home, first thing I'm going to do is tell my wife I met you today." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "She's a Christian. And every time I travel, she prays for me that I'll meet somebody like you that will change the way I think about Jesus." Would you stand today? I want you to sing this song, and because it starts here. It starts with an identity in who you are. If you don't know that, it's hard to help anybody else discover who they are in Christ. And we're all on this complicated, chaotic, filled with obstacles, entanglement journey. And Jesus is just wanting to peel all the layers back and say, "Your sins, done. Your needs, I got them covered. Trust me, I'm your future."